Thank you very much, Travis. I'm glad he's noticed that I'm not young in age anyway, right? We are planning on getting some younger ministers one of these days, right? So us old codgers are about to go the way of all old codgers. We're working on that. Well, it has been a very beautiful day, very wonderful sermons and messages, and obviously a very wonderful potluck during the lunchtime. I'm sure nobody ate too much, and nobody's going to get sleepy this afternoon, right? Do I have a promise? Everybody who promises not to get sleepy, no. Well, every year as we keep this day, we hear about being the first fruits, and we hear about God's Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to be first fruits? What does the Holy Spirit have to do with us being first fruits? And does God bless the first fruits with special responsibilities? And if so, what are those responsibilities that we have as first fruits of God? And how does God's Holy Spirit work in our lives? And are there warnings about having God's Spirit and how we use it? With this day, this Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, or Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Harvest, it can be any one of those four different terminologies. But this day, more than any of the other holy days, pictures you and me as individuals who have been called and chosen by God for a very special mission, a very special responsibility that God has entrusted to us to be, as we just sang, those ambassadors of a whole new kingdom, that we have been called to be witnesses of what God is going to do and is doing in the lives of all of humanity. But we get a little head start, don't we? That we have the opportunity to be first fruits. So we want to delve a little more deep into this particular day, this Feast of Pentecost, or First Fruits, and we want to see what God has to tell us about where we are and what we are doing. So first of all, going back to where Matt was a few minutes ago, I began to get a little worried when he said turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And then I got more worried when he said turn to verse, 17? But we want to turn back to Leviticus, and we're going to talk a little bit about it. But I want to read a few of the Old Testament instructions about this feast time that we are participating in today. But first of all, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16, where also the holy days are mentioned, and picking up the story in verse 9 in chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy. He says, 7 weeks you shall number unto you, began to number the 7 weeks from such time as you began to put the sickle into the corn and began to reap the crop. And you shall keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord your God. Obviously it's called weeks because the space between the waving of the wave sheaf and this particular day is exactly a full 7 weeks. A perfect period of time. Is that significant that there is a perfect period of time of 7 complete weeks from the time of the wave sheaf to what this day pictures in the plan of salvation? So going on, he says, and you shall keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give unto the Lord your God according as the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite that is within the gates and the stranger, and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord your God chose to place his name. But part of all also is that we are to remember or think back, and you shall remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and you shall observe to do these statutes. So as has been mentioned several times, there is a tie-in between the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits and the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We will see a little of that as we go along. Back in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 14, we pick up a little bit of other information regarding this particular holy day in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 14, where he says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year, and you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, as I commanded you in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it you came out from Egypt, and none of you shall appear before me empty. And you shall keep the feast of harvest. As I mentioned, that's one of the four titles for this particular day, and they all have a significance. Whether you want to use the term Feast of Pentecost, or whether you use the term Feast of Harvest, or whether you use the term Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, they all have significance in our lives. And so the Feast of Harvest and the First Fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at then at the end of the year. But the most thorough explanation and description of these days is in Leviticus chapter 23, and we want to go back there just to pick up a few verses in Leviticus 23. You know, it's amazing how a considerable amount of information is given about this particular feast time. Probably as much as most any of the other holy days that God gives us some explanation and brings out certain points. So going back to Leviticus 23 and picking up it in verse 10, he says, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So hearkening back now to the time of the Passover, we are told that they were to take a small handful of the grain, and they were to offer it as a special offering on a particular day. And so you shall reap then the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a reef or a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So out of these first fruits, you were to take a handful, and that was to be weighed. And you shall then wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. This wave offering was waved and accepted by God on your behalf. Well, obviously, I'm not going to go through a whole explanation of the wave sheaf offering, but it pictures a resurrected or the resurrection of Christ. And he was the first of the first fruits. So then going on a little farther here in Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 12, he says, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a lamb without blemish, the first year of burnt offerings unto the Lord, and the meat offering thereof shall be of 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And then in verse 14, it's very important that he says, and you, talking about the Israelites and those who were going to be going into the land, says, you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, which means that it's been nor the green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. that you were not allowed, as the Israelites, when they came into the land of promise, they could not begin to eat of the new harvest, the new crops, until this wave sheaf offering and this offering had been presented to God and been accepted to God. What that means is that the first fruits were not capable of being brought into use until Christ was accepted. He was the first of the first fruits. The plan of salvation regarding the first fruits began with the acceptance of that sacrifice and that wave sheaf offering. So he comes on down and says, "It shall be a statute forever among your generations." And you then, in verse 15, says, "You shall count." I always found it interesting, and I don't have any absolute new information, but it's interesting that the only holy day that you as an individual need to count out is the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. That you have to count it. You have to do something, you know, in order to come up with the rest of it. So he says, "You shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days." So obviously it is the 50th day. You got 7 complete weeks, which is 49, and then the next day would be the 50th day, right? That God says is that special day. And then we were at those that were there at this time after 50 days, you are then to offer a new meat offering unto the Lord from the new grain, from the new substances. And then it says, "You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits unto the Lord." I'm like Matt, so I'm not going to tell you who they are. Okay. But I think it's pretty clear when he says that these are the first fruits unto the Lord, right? That do what loaves are first fruits. "And you shall offer with the bread," then you got the rest of these things, you got 7 lambs, you got 1 young bullock, you got 2 rams, you as a burnt offering, and you have a meal offering, and you have drink offerings, and then you shall sacrifice 1 kid as a sin offering. And then in verse 20, he says, "And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They are holy to the Lord for the priest." That these loaves and all of these sacrificial parts are holy to God. "And you shall proclaim then on that self same day that it is a special holy day." And then one last thought that he puts in here in verse 22. As they were going out and as they were going to be reaping their crop and their harvest, then he puts this other thought in here that when you reap the harvest of your land in this first fruits harvest, "You shall not make clean riddance of the corners of your field when you reap." What has that got to do with first fruits? What does that have to do with Feast of Pentecost? That you go out and you're using your differing harvesting machines, and so the corners kind of get left, and you're not to go back and cut those corners out, nor are you to go back and pick up any of the gleanings that were left, as he says. "Neither shall you gather any gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." These instructions regarding the wave sheaf offering to be offered were to be accepted on our behalf. This wave sheaf pictures Christ, who was the resurrected Christ, being accepted by the Father. And then we come down to the other differing points and situations. So I want to just mention some of the important points regarding all of this. Number one is, first of all, that the first fruits were waved and accepted on the morrow after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you start what the meaning of this day at the time of the Passover with what that wave sheaf offering pictures. The second major important point was that no new grain was to be eaten until after the offerings were made to God. That Christ, prophecy wise, that Christ would be the first of the first fruits, right? So obviously, no amount of the grain was to be offered or used prior to the acceptance of that wave sheaf offering to God. It's very important that there were 7 complete weeks or Sabbaths. 7 complete, which is a perfect period of time. So what he's saying was that this part of this plan of God was perfectly going to be complete by the time this day is fulfilled. That God knows what he's doing. And that he will complete the job. A complete picture of a perfect time of salvation. There are many other points that we could bring out. Verses 17 and 18 talk about that this new meat offering was to be composed of 2 loaves of bread, and this bread was to be of fine flour, baked with leaven. The only offering you will find in all of the pages of the Bible that were baked with leaven were these 2 loaves. All the rest of the offerings that were made were always with unleavened bread. These had a very big significance. So I won't go through many of the rest of these, but it is interesting that when we get down to point number 11 was that no clean riddance of the corners, no gathering of the gleanings. Who were they left for? For the poor and the strangers. What we have today will, in one sense, let's say, spill over into and affect the poor and the strangers. What we have today, what we are representing today, will have an influence on all nations and all peoples as they come down even into the second harvest season. So, what are these first fruits? Who are we? What are we to do? I titled the sermon today, You Are the First Fruits. You and I are first fruits. What does that really mean? What does it imply in our lives? So what does God then say about the first fruits? I want to go back to the book of James, chapter 1. We find in the book of James, chapter 1, here we have the brother of Christ himself who was saying that there were a first fruits. And in James 1 and verse 18, where he says, of his own will begot he us. In other words, we were begotten. We were brought into a spiritual existence with the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. It's hard to fathom that you and I, because it certainly has nothing to do with who we are or anything better about us than anybody else, but that for God's own reason and his own purpose and in his own great omnipotence, he has chosen individuals. He has chosen people to be part of that first fruit. I personally believe that he knows what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing what he's doing. And he is calling a certain number to be a first fruits of all of the rest of creation, that we have the opportunity to be the right behind Christ himself. Christ the first of the first fruits, and then we're right behind that as recipients of the very family of God status, to be part of his family. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, back a few pages in 1 Corinthians 15, we also find that we are called the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, where he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So from a spiritual perspective, he was the first to come out of that grave to a new life, spiritual life, not just back to human existence, because there had been other people resurrected or raised from the dead, and a lot of people, if you read the Old Testament. What we're talking about here is that Christ was the first one to come out of the grave into immortality, or to be a spirit being. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall we all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." Or as it should be, probably the first of the first fruits. Then we'll go over to Romans chapter 6, 12 again, where he says in Romans the 12th chapter, and he says in 12 and verse 16, "Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." That we are a special kind of people, that we need to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And I'll come back to the rest of chapter 12 in a little while. But then I want to ask you the question, then, what should we as first fruits, what should we be doing today? What should we be doing? In order to answer part of that, we go back over to Ephesians chapter 1. And sometimes this is so awesome, what God's plan of salvation is, that it's almost very difficult for us to really grasp. But he says in Ephesians 1 and verses 11 to 14, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." This is talking about you and me as the first fruits. "We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory." Interesting phrase, by the way. Has to do with what your purpose and what my purpose is. "That we are to be," as it says, "praise unto his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed, you were sealed." That an actual stamp, if you want to use the term, what it really refers to as a a signet ring that was used to stamp something as genuine, as something that is not a fake. It is got the official seal on it. So what we're saying here, and Paul is talking about, is that when you and I were called as first fruits and predestined and brought to conversion by his will, that we should be, that we were sealed with God's spirit of promise. That spirit that God gave to us is a absolute signet ring sign of authenticity. You know how a lot of people, they want to buy something, they want a sign of authenticity, right? What is a, in quote, Christian's seal of authenticity? What is your proof of being a first fruit? God's Spirit. God's Spirit is your proof that you are of God's first fruits. That's the only authenticating mark that there is. Coming on down, he says that you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It is a deposit or a down payment that you have until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So we have an opportunity or a responsibility that we are to be a praise unto God. Peter puts it in slightly different terms over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter, where he is talking about this house that God is building. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to pick it up in verse 4 and 5. It says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but it was chosen of God and it was precious, that you also as living stones are built up into a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood. Now you think about all of these differing titles that God says you have. You are a living stone in the house of God, and you are built into a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood. You could take any one of these terms and think, wow. You are a holy priesthood, and you are to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ. That's our job as a Christian. Then he goes on and he says, verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. And I won't read the rest of that, but coming on down in verse 9, going on with more awesome titles, he says, but you are a chosen generation. That here the great God of the universe, who says that nothing was created that he didn't create, nothing was made that he didn't make, and yet he personally called and chose us as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now that might be true. Right? No, it means that we are unique. I want to make a few comments about first fruits. That if any of you have ever noticed, or probably I'm sure a lot of you have, but if you have a garden or something, there is something unique about first fruits. You know that? They may not be the prettiest. They may not be the most beautiful of product. They may not even, they wouldn't win any ribbons at a fair, maybe. But there is a quality of taste in a first fruit that there is in nothing else. I know specifically that is true of strawberries. That there is something different about first fruit of a strawberry plant. You don't get very many. Perhaps it's because there are less of them and they can use more of the ingredients and the elements, and they therefore they are have a unique taste or a unique. What God doesn't do is call us because we are the best looking of people or the best or most intelligent any more than what first fruits are the best. They are in one sense the best, but not necessarily the best looking, right? They have a quality, however, that God wants us to have as a unique or precious people. So coming on down, he says here in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And then he gives you your job description. Your job and my job description as a sealed member of that first fruits class, your job and my job is that you and I should show the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light. Our job description is that we are to be examples, witnesses, if you wish, of the power of God in our lives. Other translations put this, that we ought to show forth the virtues of God. That we, in our lives, should show godliness in our conduct and in what we do. That's a pretty big walking order, isn't it? That you are to be like God in our daily lives, showing forth the very valuable virtues of God. That because you have been called out of the darkness into God's light, which in times past were not a people, but now are you the people of God. That he had those who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So we are to show forth, or evidence, or shine forth, or focus on the glorification or the attributes of God that we ought to exemplify in our lives, because that's who we are called to be. How does this get done? How do we show forth the values or the virtues, the ethics of God? How do we show forth his praises? Back in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. There's one thing I can guarantee. It's not because of your own human abilities. Okay? It's not because of who I am. It's not anything to do with that. Any more than it says here in Zechariah that Zerubbabel could do it on his own will or his own power. But it says in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. And God was talking here to Zerubbabel. And he says, then he answered and he said to him, and he had just been describing this lamp that was to be kept running by the two olive trees. But he says, then he answered and he said unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, God's Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. As a first fruit, the only way you can have the quality of a first fruit is through the power of the Spirit of God working in you, creating in us the values, the ethics, the standards, the laws, whatever term you want to use, the way of God, godliness in our lives. So it's not by might nor by power. So how does God's Spirit work? There's one thing, all of the different types that God uses of God's Spirit, whether it be water or air or fire, you know what they all have in common? Movement. They move. They're not stagnant. They're not stationary. It moves. Go back, interesting, way back in the book of Genesis chapter 1, when God first created the world, guess what it says about his Spirit? It says in Genesis 1 and verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved. God's Spirit will always move. It will never be idle. It will never be stationary. It will never stagnate unless we quench it for some reason or the other. In Leviticus chapter 14, we find that, remember, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but remember when they had to sacrifice for leprosy, because leprosy was a type of sin, actually. And so when they offered to God for healing or cleansing of leprosy, guess what they were to do? They were to take these differing things, and it was to be done over running water, right? The water representing the Spirit of God was to be moving or running. It was not stagnant backwater. It was not a pond of muddy water or anything. It was a running water representing the action of God's Spirit cleansing as it moves. I always found it interesting. My father used to tell me, and my wife's father used to tell her, that growing up in the mountains, that water would cleanse itself every so many feet. That it would actually cleanse all of the impurities out of it. Now, I'm not sure with our modern day pollutants and everything else whether that's necessarily true, but running water cleanses as it moves. God's Spirit, as represented by running water, will cleanse as it moves. It will not cleanse if it's not moving and eliminating the differing pollutants or differing poison, which is true even in human ingestion of water, that it moves through the system and removes impurities, doesn't it, from our system. Running water. The movement of God's Spirit will do the same thing. We are told in Isaiah 55 and verse 1 that God says, he who thirsts needs to come to him. Over in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, it says that he who thirsts, come unto me. He said, verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters. And he that has no money, come you and buy and eat, and you come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That we are to go to God and get our water. Back in John chapter 4, remember the account of the Samaritan woman. What did God tell her? What did Christ tell her about what kind of water he was representing as his spirit. In John, the 4th chapter and verse 10, it says, "And Jesus said unto her, If you knew the gift of God." Now what is, as we just read in Ephesians 1, what is the gift of God? The gift of God is his spirit. So if you knew what the Spirit of God and who it is that says to you, "Give me to drink," you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Now that's an old terminology, which all living water is, physically speaking, is spring water. Water that bubbles up from the ground. It's moving water that it's not just like a well, but it is spring water or artesian water, perhaps. Moving water, living water. And so he told this Samaritan woman that he would give to her living water. And the woman said unto her, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw it with, and the well's deep. So how in the world are you going to get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob that gave us this well, and he drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him," that is, each individual who receives the water of the Spirit of God, he says, "shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." That spirit that he gives to us will be a welling up, a artesian well, or whatever we want to term it, of water that springs up to eternal life in the family of God. You will find also over in the book of John, chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, that we talk about the flowing of water. And that refers, again, to God's Spirit. If you remember the case of the man who wanted to go into the pool of Siloam, when he was waiting for the water to be troubled, right? It was moving. And I don't know how this happened, or I don't know why it happened, but for some reason or the other, once a year, this particular pool showed signs of movement, and which obviously was representing the Spirit of God. So what then do all of these symbols of Christ that Christ used to request or represent his Spirit have in common? And as I said a while ago, they all represent movement or motion. Movement or motion. God is active. God's Spirit is active. In fact, everything in the universe is active, and it moves. If you looked on a map on the internet of the wind patterns of the world, you will find that they all move, don't they? In circular a way that the air currents move. They have found now that even deep in the oceans, at the ocean bottoms, there are ocean water currents that move the water. In fact, it's very possible that the water in the Pacific Ocean will eventually wind up in the Atlantic because the waters move. Just like God's Spirit moves. So we have water currents. We have wind currents. And they all move. Whether you look at the atomic, subatomic world, everything moves, doesn't it? Or whether you look at the universe, everything moves. So what I'm trying to get across is that the Spirit of God moves. Okay? And if we are not allowing God's Spirit to move, then we are quenching God's Spirit. And God says, through Paul, we had better not do that. And so God's Spirit flows. It must be active and flowing. Isn't it interesting? Even in at the end of time, when God establishes his capital at the top of the mountains, and the rivers flow from under it, don't they? And they flow out from it in living water. We must allow that Spirit of God to flow. It flows from God to us, out from us, into others by good works, and then it recirculates again as it goes in that pattern. That we must then show and manifest those praises and those virtues of God by actions and by fruits. If you want to use the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, that's part of it. That God's Spirit must move. Interesting story I read one time. It had to do with a husbandman and a vineyard. And this husbandman, after 3 years of very poor crops, he went to God and he was complaining to God about all these poor crops that he was getting, and he wasn't really producing what he wanted them to produce. And so he made a deal with God, and he said, well, you give me power over all of the weather patterns, and I have power to do what I need to do, and I will show you how to have a good crop of grapes. Okay? So God gave him power to do it. He said, okay, it's in your hands. And so the husbandman, he was gleeful, and he went out and he began, I mean, he watered them perfectly, exactly the amount that he knew was best. And he allowed the fertilizer to be just right. And he took care of them, he pruned them, and he tended to them just like little babies. And they were growing. And boy, were they producing huge, huge groups of grapes or clusters of grapes. And he was so gleeful, he thought, man, I'll show God up. So the day came when he could put in his sickle and begin to harvest. And so he thought, before I put in my sickle, I'm going to taste one of these grapes and just, I know it's going to be so lush and it's going to be so great. So he took the grape, put it in his mouth, and he contorted his face. Ugh. It was sour. It was tart. There was no sweetness in it. And so he turned to God and he said, God, what happened? I did everything right. And God turned to him and patted him on the shoulder and says, you forgot the wind. You forgot the wind, because it's the movement of the wind over the grape or the vineyard that causes a sweetness to come into the grapes. You know, sometimes we can forget the wind and we think we can produce fruits that will be as good as the fruits of God's Spirit. But let me, God tells us that unless the fruits are produced by the Spirit of God, there will be no sweetness in it. There will be no godliness in it. There may be a lot of other things. And you might even produce very good imitations of what should be there. But it's not going to be the same any more than those grapes that this farmer or this husbandman produced. They were tart. They were almost unusable. So we are told very clearly over in 1 Thessalonians 5. based upon the theory that all that is godly will move, all that is of God has motion and action and is active. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 19, part of this has been read already this morning, but he says in verse 19, quench not the Spirit. I guess we could put it in different words. Don't build a dam and block off the flow of God's Spirit. Don't allow yourself to cut off the action and the flow of living water in our lives. Don't quench it. Perhaps we could use the analogy then of a fire, that you don't cut off the oxygen supply from the fire and put it out, right? But you keep it stoked by the Word of God. You stir it up, like Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of my hands. It takes, just like a fire. If you don't stir up a fire, guess what's going to happen? It begins to go down, doesn't it? And it won't be burning the way it should burn. It takes stirring by the Word of God and the actions of God. And so we must not quench the circulation of God. We must not allow a spirit clog or clot, okay? Don't allow God's Spirit to have a clot that keeps it from circulating the way it ought to in our lives, out to others in these praises and in these virtues of God. That's what this day pictures as first fruits, that we are to produce the praises and the virtues and to glorify God. So as those living stones in the house of the living God, we then must have God's Spirit. We must use God's Spirit. We must not quench God's Spirit. We must allow God's Spirit to flow from God through us out to others by good works and by godly actions. So we have all been given a tall order, our walking orders, our chores, our duties. Are we up to the task as the first fruits of God?